Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is found on page 1086 in your pew Bibles. It is Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 23. Page 1086. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And let the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of our acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All the Lord's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I'm just going to pray for Jeff as we jump in here. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear you. Speak through Jeff, pour your spirit out upon him, and may your words flow from him. In your name, amen.
Amen. Well, we are a bit disrupted this morning, so we're piecing the service together as we go, so bear with us. Truth is that perhaps the greatest life application of everything we've covered in Philippians is on display behind me. Pei Ling. Oh, it's Catherine. Okay, we've had someone crouched behind there holding the pipes so that the water doesn't leak. That's the Christian life. Service. Well, baptism is a big deal. It unites us, we are told, with the death of Christ and with his resurrection. And through coming out of the water, we are made into new creations in Christ. The book of Romans describes it like this, Romans 6 from verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In baptism, we die to our old rebellious nature. And verse 6 says that our old self is crucified with him to bring the body of sin to nothing. And in fact, verse 11 says, in baptism, we are made alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in the final analysis, all of it is about being in Christ Jesus. And we're concluding our letter in Philippians today. We start the book of Hebrews next week. And chapter 4 has some profound things to say about the Christian life. And that's what we're going to explore this morning, just picking up a few of them. But above all else, being Christian is about being in Christ. 7 times in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter, talks about being in the Lord or in Christ. And we've seen through this book that Christ is the foundation of his life. And it's in Christ that he has joy and peace that directly influences his attitudes and his behavior as he faces his life. Let's talk about some of these. Joy. I want to start at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, it's important to note that the exhortation not simply rejoice, as in be joyful, but it is rejoice in the Lord. And the overarching theme of Philippians is Paul's wonder at the sufficiency and the excellence and the awesomeness of the gospel, the good news of salvation that is available in Christ. It is this wonder at what God has done that completely captures Paul's heart and mind and imagination. And he describes it most powerfully in chapter 2, in a very famous passage about how Christ, the God of glory, gave it all up, gave up his majesty and his power to become a human being. And then as a human being, was willing to face a brutal death, cruel, slow, on a cross. And right now, as he writes this letter, Paul is in prison. Not a nice, modern, hygienic prison with trained guards and all kinds of human rights laws that protect his rights and how he's treated. He's in a Roman prison, guarded by Roman soldiers, whose interest is not particularly in the welfare of the captives. In spite of that, nonetheless, he is rejoicing, he says. And he's encouraging the Philippian church to do likewise. He's rejoicing in spite of circumstances. This is how he describes it in verses 11 to 13. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, Paul is not joyful because he went to a motivational seminar. He's very clear that he is joyful because by the strength and being strengthened in Christ by the Holy Spirit, he has joy. He transcends his circumstances. And that's because he knows what God has done for him. And he also lives in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit in his daily life. The point is, his joy is not something he generates internally. He's very clear that this is a gift given to him by God. Every year, the United Nations produces a happiness index where they survey 156 countries. It's produced by the UN Sustainable Development Solutions Network, SDSN, which is headed by Professor Jeffrey Sachs at Columbia University. Here's one of the findings. In spite of the USA being the world's strongest economy, with a steadily increasing per capita income over the past 50 years, the happiness level has consistently declined. Health problems like depression, obesity, and opioid addiction have grown more and more quickly in the US than in many other countries. Just as an FYI, it's the Nordic countries that come up at the top of the list of who's happy. And Finland, in fact, in 2018 became the happiest country on earth, which explains a lot about why Sana may be so cheerful as a person. And also, in case you didn't know, Canada came seventh. So you're really happy people. Now, in presenting the report, Professor Sachs said this: it's pretty stark right now. The signs are not good for the U.S. It is getting richer and richer, but not getting happier. And I think we know intuitively that that is true. We know that the connection between wealth and happiness is very, very tenuous. In fact, there's no connection between wealth and comfort and ease of life and life satisfaction. So when Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content," he is saying something that we know is not normal. It is counter to our experience and what we see around us. Contentment is a miracle. And Paul's contentment is not manufactured by himself. It is built on the foundation of the magnitude of what God did for us to bring salvation. And it is experienced by Paul through peace. Paul says that in Christ we have peace. But how does that work? How do we experience peace? Verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Four things in these two verses. First, we lay aside anxiety, not as a decision of the will, but through prayer. Second, this prayer that brings peace is characterized by supplication, asking things of God, and by thanksgiving, celebrating what we have. Third, interestingly, this peace, which surpasses understanding, it's beyond what we can figure out, becomes a guard over our hearts and minds. And all of this happens because we are in Christ Jesus. According to the Anxiety Disorders Association of Canada, the prevalence of anxiety disorder is over 12%, 1 in 8 people in Canada. That's in a year. Every year. And 1 in 4 Canadians, 25%, will have at least one anxiety episode and disorder in their lifetime. 1 in 4 people in Canada will have a clinically diagnosed anxiety disorder. When you think for a moment that that is the clinically diagnosed anxiety, how much is the level of undisclosed, untreated, unreported anxiety? It is, we know, a widely pervasive problem. And a solution to anxiety is not a nice to have in our world. It is, in fact, a critical health issue. Paul says that when we come in prayer to the God of glory, whose love for us is so profound that he became a human and died for us, we can lay anxiety aside. It's in that we take our anxiety and pass it on. And the prayer that relieves anxiety is not just prayers to some idea of a higher force that we may make up in our own imaginations. It is prayer specifically to the God who is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And this prayer that we bring is characterized by supplication, where we bring our requests and our concerns and we lay them at God's feet. We hand over both our concerns and our desires, our wants and our hopes, to the goodness of God. And live in that place of knowing that what happens is in His hands, and He is good. But we also come with thanksgiving. We acknowledge and we remind ourselves of all that we have and that we will have in Christ. By faith, we know that we have an eternal future with Him in a kingdom where there is no more pain or crying or hardship, but only joy. This is how the book of Revelation describes it, 21 verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. This guaranteed future is a great antidote to anxiety and depression. And it results in a peace that surpasses understanding. And it's a peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And when we move away from these four integrally related aspects of laying aside anxiety through prayer, characterized by supplication and thanksgiving, we move away from the peace that is offered to us in Christ. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit and an outflowing of our walk with God. And the Old Testament prophets, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, warn us against a world that says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Promising enduring peace to people apart from God is a lie. Because peace comes from being in Christ Jesus. It is found nowhere else. Both joy and peace are gifts freely given in the Holy Spirit to all who have new life in Christ. Let's talk about the life in Christ. In fact, you may consider what I'm about to say part of living it, as we do every week when we talk about how this applies to life. Well, it says in this passage, there are two things every Christian must do if we are to avoid being caught up in the patterns and the dysfunctional behaviors that destroy joy and peace. Verse 8 says, think about these things. And you ask, well, what things? Well, Paul gave a list in the first part of verse 8, and he says that anything that is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Think about these things, which is, at the end of the day, an instruction to think rightly, to perceive the world correctly. And one of the biggest challenges that psychologists and counselors have to deal with, on the whole, is to help their clients or patients, whatever you want to call them, change the way they think. It is often to stop them putting themselves down by constantly telling themselves that they are worthless or useless, or it's their fault that bad things are happening to them. And I have to say, occasionally, it's at the other end, helping people who have an overinflated sense of their own ability and uniqueness to also come to a right understanding of who they are. Now, whether it's one or the other, they are dealing with a problem of perception that starts with a focus on ourselves. When we look inward for peace and identity and satisfaction, is a lost cause. Paul says instead, we look upward. We look to God. We look to who He is and what He has done. And then we look around and we consider all in this world that we see that is true and just and pure and worthy of praise. And in doing that, we train ourselves to be oriented towards God and acknowledge that all the things that we see that are good in our world are reflections of His character, and many are built into the world that He created. And many of the problems are caused because we, as human beings, have gone astray, put ourselves first, in one way or another, taken advantage of others, sometimes exploited them, sometimes mistreated them, but certainly not cared for them. We have to avoid those things. And Dan mentioned the Lenten manuals. They'll be ready by Tuesday, which build on this thing of focusing and orienting ourselves towards God. Because it matters how we think and how we perceive ourselves and the world and reality. But it also matters how we live. Paul instructs us to put into practice all that we have learned and received and heard and seen in Him and from Him. Which is really an instruction in our time to take the Bible seriously. To take what God has done seriously. To take who God is seriously. To take what God is doing seriously. Everything you have seen and heard and received about God and the new life we have in Christ must be put into practice. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote a letter as well that's in the New Testament. He explains it like this, James 1 from verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Live. Live in it with a right perspective on life. Finally, let's talk about unity. Because along the way, as we've gone through the book of Philippians, we've always kept in mind there's a problem in the church, and it's a problem of conflict. And chapter 4 starts by telling us a little bit about this conflict. It is a conflict that starts where Paul appeals to Euodia and Syntyche, two women who he calls co-workers, co-laborers with him in the gospel. He calls them to agree in the Lord. And we have talked a lot in this series about the issue of unity and of being of one mind as a key aspect of being God's people. Because being a doer is not individualistic. Because it is about living in peace and mutual submission in the midst of diversity and differing opinions. It's easy to be in unity with people who agree with you. I find that no problem. But we all know what it's like to have to deal with someone you don't agree with. Because our human tendency is to think we are right and they are wrong. But he calls, and we've seen this throughout, one mind, mutual submission. And Paul, in fact, addresses, he says to someone that he calls his true companion. He says, please help these women to resolve their differences. And in fact, based on Acts 16 to 20, most scholars believe that this is Luke, who wrote the gospel and the book of Acts, who we know stayed behind in Philippi to lead and to establish the church. And we know that it was the apostles' practice to appoint elders and leaders in the towns where they planted churches. We see that in Acts. And we see Paul sending both Titus and Timothy, other letters that are in the New Testament, to go and do this thing of appointing people, godly men, to oversee the church. So Luke, as the apostolically appointed overseer, is instructed to step in and facilitate peace. It's interesting, he's not told to arbitrate between them, but to help them agree in the Lord. And that is a healthy pattern for today. Self-appointed leaders with a supporting faction who bring division and conflict into the church because they insist that they are right and everyone else is wrong is in direct contravention of this approach. When we talk about living it, it's about humility, servanthood. If we will all live in the new life that we have in Christ, characterized by humility and submission and service to one another, we will have the joy and the peace and the unity that Paul describes. I ask you to bow your heads. I'm concluding with an exhortation and prayer of Saint Irenaeus. He was born in 130 AD. He was Bishop of Lyon in France, the second bishop in that town. He died a martyr's death. Listen to this. It is not you who shapes God. It is God who shapes you. If you are the work of God, await the hand of the artist who does all things in due season. Offer him your heart, soft and tractable, and keep the form in which the artist has fashioned you. Let your clay be moist, lest you grow hard and lose the imprint of his fingers. Amen.